Well, good morning. Yeah, I appreciate you sharing some of the overflow from men's leadership there, Brother Harvey. I actually thought of, I'd wish that you would do that, and I was very blessed to see you come up and share some of the thoughts that had meaning to you. I also appreciated Brother Victor's opening this morning. I thought it was a good introduction, or it went well with the topic that I'd like to talk about here this morning, because it's a topic, it's a very relevant subject, but it's a subject where people find themselves in some very, very difficult situations, and they seem like they're impossible situations. But I think, as the brother shared with us, that what is impossible with man is possible with God. So before we begin, why don't we just stand for momentarily for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word and your teaching that you've given to us, that has been recorded in the Gospels, and how you're, we study in there in the book of Matthew, how you're teaching and your answers to the questions of those that were opposed to you simply astonished the people that were listening to him. Lord, we just pray that this morning that your words would continue to astonish us, that your teaching may not seem to make sense in man's eyes, but we know that your ways are higher than our ways. And your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we just place our trust and our confidence in you this morning, that you'll be present with us and speak to each one of us. These things we pray in the name of Jesus. You may be seated. This morning I'd like to take up a subject that is very relevant yet controversial today, with sincere Christians holding wildly varying views on this subject. I believe most of us, if not every one of us, has been impacted by this one way or another, to one degree or another. In some ways, the world around us wants the church to be silent on this subject. In other ways, the world wants the church to approve of its behavior. This is one of the foundational subjects in the Bible that if we get it wrong, the consequences for ourselves and others around us will last into eternity. The professing evangelical church has essentially surrendered on this issue for the most part. So in this sense, I feel like I'm lifting up a standard from yesterday's battle, because the battle lines have moved. They moved on to other issues like homosexual marriage and gender transitions. This morning I want to carefully touch this issue and talk about what the scriptures really say. This morning I'd like to give more of a teaching on a biblical view of marriage and divorce. It is a serious subject, but it does need to be addressed from time to time. It's not going to be an open discussion this morning. But if there's enough of interest, perhaps we can take it up on a Wednesday evening and talk about any questions you may have, or perhaps some of the more controversial parts of it. I'm not expecting to get much disagreement from the brotherhood here. I want to reinforce what we have here this morning. When I think about the topic of marriage and divorce, I think of my best friend growing up. He was like a brother to me. I didn't have any brothers close my age. We took him to church with us. He was a neighbor boy for years, for 3 or 4 years. He went to church with us. He'd come over just about every day. Spent a lot of time with him. But he still made bad choices and ended up marrying a town girl who was not the best marriage material, and they had a child together, only to divorce and get remarried with his first wife still living. I don't have much contact with him today, but to the best of my knowledge, he's still married to his second wife, and I think they've had several other children. What would the Bible ask my former best friend to do? I think of another man that I know that lost his wife to cancer. He quickly remarried, only to have his new bride soon leave him. He went through deep soul searching and terrible anguish, made significant attempts to reconcile, but she was not interested. He held out for about 10 years and finally broke and remarried while his second wife was still living. What would the Bible ask this man to do? I think of my distant relative who was an older single that had never been married and decided to marry a divorced woman. What would the Bible ask this man to do? The biblical counsel of separation for these three men would be very, very costly to them in terms of emotional pain and sorrow. So this is a very relevant subject to our time. So to begin, I'd like to just look at God's purpose for marriage. God has several purposes for marriage. Marriage is an incredible gift from God, but God has right purposes for marriage and guidelines to abide by. The first purpose we find in Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. You know, both male and female were created in the image of God. You know, he created marriage, and a marriage done God's way reflects the image of God. As individuals, we reflect the image of God, and I believe as married couples, our relationship reflects the image of God as well. The second purpose is found in the next verse, be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. The second purpose of marriage is to bring children into the world, to multiply and to replenish the earth. That's, and part of that fulfillment, part of fulfilling that purpose is to provide an environment where they'll be open to the truth, a stable environment where there's a mother and a father. Thirdly, marriage illustrates the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, starting there in verse 31, it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There are some amazing parallels between the Jewish wedding customs and the relationship between church and Jesus. We could expand on that, but I don't want to go that direction this morning. But that would be something that someone could pick up at a later time. But the fact that God uses marriage as an example of the church's relationship with Jesus, I think, increases the value of marriage. It increases the sacredness of marriage. It is not to be trifled with. It's a holy, sacred institution that is ordained by God. In Ephesians 5:31, Paul is actually quoting from Genesis 2:24. I'll just read Genesis 2:24 for you. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And this is where God, through his word, ordains or institutes marriage. And since God ordained marriage, this is why the marriage ceremony should be done under the authority and direction of the church. Weddings are not just a family affair, but a church family affair. Moving on from the purposes of marriage, I think it'd be good to spend a little bit of time. What constitutes a marriage? What makes a marriage a marriage? I think we can start here by giving a definition or a description. As we look at Scripture, we find some common denominators or characteristics of a legitimate marriage. You know, as we look at the round at the various cultures, you know, whether it's in Ethiopia, Somalia, or in Haiti, or wherever, we see these common characteristics as well. I would define a legitimate marriage as a marriage. It's a very simple definition, but without doing that, it gets very wordy. I believe as a legitimate marriage, as a marriage that God recognizes. And I think you'll have a deeper, hopefully you'll get a deeper understanding of why I'm saying that as we go along. So how do we know if a marriage is a legitimate marriage? Okay, the one characteristic is it's a union of an unmarried man and an unmarried woman. I mean, this was the way God started it. It started with Adam and Eve, an unmarried man and an unmarried woman. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The second characteristic of marriage is that it is a unique agreement in that it's a covenantal relationship. I mean, today we have contracts, and contracts are different than what covenants are. A contract agreement, a contract is an agreement made between two or more parties that is enforceable by law. But there's often many exclusions written within a contract. It's very limited in nature. And contracts are frequently ended either by choice or by breach of contract. I'll give you an example. Most of us have vehicles. You have an insurance policy on your vehicle. That's a contract. You have contracted with another company that if you wreck your vehicle and you have damage, that company has agreed to fix up your car. And of course, they have all kinds of exclusions and exceptions written in there to whether or not they'll fulfill their end of the contract. Another example of a contract would be an employment contract, where someone agrees to sell their time, essentially sell their time to the employer, sell their time and talent in exchange for a certain amount of money. But a covenant relationship is different in that it's a lifelong bond or agreement. There's a complete giving of ourselves, a giving of the passions and the will. One way to picture a contract, not a covenant, is, well, I should say, picture a contract is a young man sitting on a dock overlooking a lake and just sitting there and dangling his feet in the water and just splashing his feet around. Whereas a covenant is seeing this young man jumping off the dock and totally immersing himself in the water. I hope that helps to give you a picture of the limitations of a contract. It's only going part way, whereas with a covenantal relationship, it's jumping in with both feet and have total immersion. And there's two main covenantal relationships, the marriage between a man and a woman, and the relationship between God and man. The third characteristic of marriage is that there's an exclusivity. It's an exclusive, jealous relationship. One example I'd read about recently, I was reading a little bit about Jim and Elizabeth Elliot's courtship. And even prior to their marriage, Jim had a strong jealousy or protection of Elizabeth because he was very distraught when she shared with him how someone had propositioned her on a public bus, and he wasn't there to protect her. He felt that she was his. There was an exclusivity there and a jealousy. You know, she is mine. And God has this type of jealousy for his church. And this is one reason why worldliness or loving of the things of the world is so offensive. We as a church are in an exclusive covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ. The fourth characteristic of marriage is there's some type of ceremony or event that marks the beginning of a marriage relationship. In the Bible, we have the example of Jesus attending the wedding in Cana. And most cultures have a procedure or process on how people get married. Perhaps the groom has to pay a dowry of 10 cows to the bride's family, or in other cases, the parents arrange the marriage while the children are still toddlers, and then there's a ceremony or wedding celebration that's held years later. The hippie movement in this country from back in the 60s and perhaps early 70s rebelled against this societal norm. They would say, a man and a woman would say, oh, we're married now, then fornicate. Were they really married at that point? I'd say that'd be very questionable. The fifth characteristic of marriage is that there's usually some form of legal process. Before Marilyn and I got married, we went to the county courthouse here in Lancaster and got a marriage license. A biblical example of this would be Ruth and Boaz. Boaz went to the city gates to get permission to marry Ruth, to get approval. The sixth characteristic of marriage is there also needs to be an intent to enter into a covenantal relationship. One area where we see this distinction made, at least to an extent, is in the Old Testament. There was a distinction made between David's wives and his concubines, in the same way with Solomon. He had so many wives and so many concubines. There needs to be an intent to enter that special, unique, and permanent covenantal relationship. And then a seventh characteristic is that there's also a transfer of authority, a leaving the father and the mother, cleaving to one another. And it's the establishment of a new family unit. In the case of Isaac and Rebecca, Eleazar asked her father and her brother Laban's permission. Rebecca's father and her brother Laban approved, but then they asked her whether she would be willing to go. So we looked at seven different characteristics of legitimate marriage. I don't believe that every legitimate marriage needs to have every single aspect that I listed. But the most important thing is that God recognizes the marriage. And I just want to note here that pagan and non-Christian marriages are recognized as well by the church and by God. Because think about it. We do it without even thinking. If a couple who were not born again when they were married, even at the Justice of Peace in the courthouse, they lived together and conducted themselves as a couple, got born again, and began to attend here at Ephrata, we would not say when they come in here and want to become part of us, oh, by the way, you have to have a Christian wedding before we'll recognize you as a husband and wife. We recognize them as a husband and wife, even though there was no Christian ceremony involved with it. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but warmongers and adulterers God will judge. The phrase there, in all, includes all marriages, whether they be pagan or atheist. Marriage is honorable in all. So this supports the idea that Muslim or atheist marriage is considered legitimate in the eyes of God. The most important factor, again, is determining whether or not a couple is married, is whether or not God has put them together. And what is this joining together? It seems there's something somewhat of a mystery that happens, something special that happens at a wedding. Something spiritual. Let me read Mark 10, starting here in verse 7. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Then there's a parallel passage in Matthew 19 that says that they are no more twain. In Colossians, it speaks of being changed or translated from the power of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. And I want to use this as an example, how there's a mysterious spiritual change that happens at conversion. You know, one moment we're lost, but at another next moment we're saved. You know, exactly when that happens, the individual often knows, but it's sort of a mysterious change that happens there. And we're translated from being a sinner to a saint. In the same way, at some point during the marriage process, God makes them no more twain. And in the sight of God, they are no longer free and single, but they are a couple. They are no more twain, no more two parts. They have now entered a covenant relationship. I'd like to illustrate that for you here this morning. I brought along something here. Brought along two lumps of Play-Doh. Here we have a yellow lump. And over here we have a blue lump of clay. And this would represent two people, a man and a woman. And if we would put these two together, you know, the Bible says that a man and a woman are no more twain. So why don't we just start pushing these two together and see what happens here. They are no more twain. They've now entered into a covenant relationship. They've come together in a one flesh relationship. They're no longer two separated parts. If you remember the illustration that I had given earlier, now that they've entered into a covenant relationship, they've jumped off the dock, so to speak, and they're totally immersed in this new relationship. We see this in young couples. They're so consumed with one another, it seems like the world around them just disappears. It's good to be immersed with your spouse, but it can be taken too far. And this binding together or joining together, it is a work of God. The marriage license from the state is not what bound these two together. The parents' approval did not bind this man and this woman together. The preacher didn't do it. As he preached the message and had them say the vows and pronounced them husband and wife. The couple didn't do it by saying their vows. The first kiss didn't do it. And the consummation of the marriage didn't do it. So what does the scripture say? It says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, no more two parts, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together. Let not man put asunder. And this is recorded in Matthew 19:6. It says, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. We have two clear verses here that reference this great mystery of how two became one. I am speaking of the marriage bond here, not being in constant proximity with each other. You know, if I spend a few days away from my wife for meetings for something, we are still no more twain. We are still one flesh. Now, I want you to look at this lump of Play-Doh now. We started out with a yellow and a blue lump. Now we have a green lump of clay. And my challenge to you is there anybody here that can separate this into two parts? Into a yellow clump and a blue clump? I don't believe it's possible. With God, it is possible, but I think we need to let that in the hands of God. You know, once someone is married, they are no more twain. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. This key foundational principle, I believe we must imprint in our minds, that God has joined this couple together. And no one, including the couple, is allowed or able to put asunder this couple. I just want to take a moment here to emphasize investing in our marriages. You know, when we look at how sacred and how permanent the marriage bond is, does it not make sense to invest heavily in the success of our marriage? You know, if we're struggling in our marriage, things aren't going as smooth as we like, you know, should we not pull out all stops and make every effort to make it work? Do we view our marriage as a contract or a covenant? Are we just dangling our feet in the water, or are we all in, just totally immersed in building up our marriage? I'm really thankful for the opportunity that each of us brothers have here coming up Friday night to spend some time with our wives at couples night. Amen? So I think we should avail ourselves of that. I don't know who's all going or not going, but I trust that most of us will be there. I'd like to talk a little bit about the destruction of divorce. Divorce is a terrible sin, and God hates it. Malachi 2:14-16. I'd like to just share that with you. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dwelt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. There's that word again. It's a covenantal relationship. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. God hates sin, and he hateth the putting away. The overwhelming majority of the professing church today is okay with divorce and remarrying while the previous spouse is alive in most cases. Dean Taylor, in one of his articles on divorce, described the current position of the church, the professing evangelical church, as being the church's greatest departure from this truth in the history of the world. I thought that was a staggering comment. And this truth is referring to the teachings of Jesus on divorce and remarriage. The first 1500 years of the church was essentially faithful to the teachings of Jesus. Divorce and this departure from truth has its consequences. Counselors speak of clean pain versus dirty pain. Clean pain is when someone dies and you accept it and you go through the grief process and are able to continue on. Dirty pain, someone dies, but you resist it and begin to think about it, resenting the fact that they didn't go to the hospital sooner or thinking negative critical thoughts about the poor medical treatment received. This continual thinking, analyzing, and not letting go, this is what they would refer to as dirty pain. And divorces are a fertile environment for dirty pain to fester because of all the intentional hurts and misunderstandings that are experienced there. It's not easy for anyone to process the sense of betrayal and condemnation and the sense of failure and blame shifting, all those things that accompany a divorce. There's a tendency there for this dirty pain to build up. 35% of the marriages in the U.S. end in divorce, just over one third. That's not bad enough. Nearly a million children every year experience their parents getting a divorce. Children will do better in nearly every way you look at it if a mother and a father stay together versus getting a divorce. They'll do better emotionally, academically, spiritually. I thought it was revealing that the second marriage after a divorce is twice as likely to end in divorce. And this, there's probably different reasons for it, but essentially because those involved in the divorce blame the other spouse for their problems and were not able to face and correct their own deficiencies. So they entered the second marriage and ended up struggling with the same issues the second time around. Divorce is a great destroyer of wealth. It breeds poverty. Women on average experience a 30% drop in standard of living. Men on average experience a 10% drop in their standard of living. Here's a summary given by the focus on the family. There's been a lot of research put into the effects of divorce. But here's how they summed it up. A couple things that they summarized. Life expectancies for divorced men and women are significantly lower than for married people who have the longest life expectancies. A recent study found that those who were unhappy but stay married were more likely to be happy 5 years later than those who divorced. I think that's significant. Divorce is not the answer in most cases. In every case, really. The health consequences of divorce are so severe that a Yale researcher concluded that being divorced and a non-smoker is slightly less dangerous than smoking a pack a day and staying married. After a diagnosis of cancer, married people are most likely to recover, while the divorced are least likely to recover, indicating that the emotional trauma of divorce has a long-term impact on the physical health of the body. And men and women both suffer a decline in mental health following divorce. There is a better way than divorce, and that's God's way. You know, we can seek counseling and work to restore the marriage. It's well worth it. When is remarriage permissible? I'd like to take a few minutes and look at that here as well. There's two views. I think you can summarize as being two views. The first view is the marriage bond is only broken at death, and at that point, the spouse that is still living may remarry. I'd like to take a look at Mark chapter 10. There's an account here. Why don't I just read this account for you? If you want to follow along, it's Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the further side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if the woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. The Pharisees were coming here to trap Jesus. So they asked him, you know, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And if you look there in verse 5, we learn that it was because of the hardness of your heart is why God allowed divorce in the Old Testament, why he regulated divorce in the Old Testament. Now he goes back further and quotes Moses again. He's actually quoting from Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, 24 is quoted here in verses 7 and 8. The principles from Genesis. It's not an exact quote, but the principles there from 2:24. Then he continues there in verse 9. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. This marriage bond is not to be broken. So that's the basis for the first view here, that the marriage bond is only broken at death. The second view is that the marriage bond can be broken. And there's a whole series of justifications and rationalizations that appear there. Erasmus was a strong promoter of the idea that the marriage bond can be broken. He had a very strong influence on the reformers during the Reformation. It's interesting to note that King Henry VIII, he was a king there in England. He had a wife named Catherine. He got tired of her and he decided he wanted to divorce her. He requested to the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, may I divorce my wife? The Pope says no. So King Henry VIII really felt he needed to divorce his wife. So he started the Church of England and split the Church of England off from the Roman Catholic Church. One thing that's interesting there is, I didn't look into it real deeply, but I understand that there's a connection there. There's a friendship between this Erasmus and King Henry VIII. So this divorce, King Henry VIII's divorce, is what contributed to the birth of what we know as today as the Anglican Church. The Roman Catholics are against divorce and remarriage, but they have this annulment doctrine that allows them to annul the marriage and then get remarried. So they say we can break the bond. And I think the foundational issue determining whether or not someone can get remarried or not is based on whether or not this marriage bond can be broken. It hinges on that debate. If the marriage bond can be broken, then someone can divorce and remarry. As long as that bond cannot be broken, the marriage bond, then there's no provision and no space for remarriage. until it is broken or until death. And God, when He breaks this bond, He uses death. In Romans 7, 2, Paul is writing to the Romans. He says, "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." So what he's saying there is that once the husband dies, the woman is then free to remarry because she is now loose from the law of her husband. But that is God doing that, not man. If you look at the teaching of Jesus, which I know I'm repeating myself, but I think the point needs to be made clear. You know, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God, through His sovereign will, dictates when each one of us dies, and at that death, if there is a marriage bond in our lives, at that point, that's when that bond is broken. I'd like to take a look at the exception clause. And that is found in Matthew. There's two times in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, that when Jesus is teaching, He adds a little phrase in there. And this phrase is referred to as the exception clause. But what I'd like to do is just take Matthew 5:31 and 32 and read it without the exception clause. If you follow along, you'll see where I skipped that phrase. If we start here, beginning of verse 31, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." So the first point I like to draw out of these verses is, whosoever, there in verse 32, whosoever shall put away his wife causes her to commit adultery. And why is that? I mean, she's not with another man. Often, and especially in the first century, divorce caused a woman to commit adultery because she had no way of supporting herself. I mean, that was a reality then. I know today that if a woman divorces, that she has access to, you know, government financial support and job opportunities that the first century woman would not have had. But in spite of that, all too often, a divorced woman does get remarried. The second point we can draw is that we have what some call the innocent party committing adultery if they get married. And it says that whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. That's actually the third point there. The person who is getting married to the innocent party is also committing adultery. And obviously, the one that is put away, if she is getting remarried, she is also committing adultery as well. Now, I'd like to make this verse a little bit more clear by attaching names. There's no connection here to any couple that I know or anything like that. I don't think there's anyone here with these names. Let's say Jane and Blaine are married. Blaine divorces his wife, Jane. So Blaine sins because of the divorce and because he is the cause of Jane's subsequent adultery. Then if you look at the last part of verse 32, Jane meets Dan, who is her knight in shining armor that's going to rescue her out of her divorce situation. They get married, and now Jane is living in adultery, and Dan is also living in adultery because he married a divorced woman. Now, I want you to note there as well, the word committeth is in the present continuous tense, which means that they are in an ongoing state of adultery or sin. This is what this verse is saying, and it is a very, very hard teaching. In Matthew 19, a very similar teaching was given, and the reaction by the disciples was recorded there in verse 10. If you go, Matthew 19. Verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. So the disciples are like, well, if I'm going to fill in the blanks here a little bit. They're like, well, if I'm stuck with this woman for the rest of my life, and if I can't divorce her without sinning, maybe I shouldn't even get married. I mean, they were like so many today. They were commitment shy. They're like, no, don't want to do that. But Jesus didn't back down. He continued to hold the standard and to reinforce his point. Because if you continue on there to verse 11, maybe I'll just read this here. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. You know, Jesus did not soften his teaching. He just reinforced his point by teaching how that some make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So this would be teaching that someone that has been married and separated, that they would hold themselves in a celibate position. Marriage is a sacred institution and is not to be treated lightly. Consider the words in Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It is unfortunate, but I'm afraid that millions of people are going to lose their eternal reward because of erroneous teaching and counseling. But by well-intentioned but wrong pastors and commentators. It is a staggering thought that's almost too horrible to contemplate. You read some of the commentary, and it is stated so confidently and so in direct opposition to what I'm teaching here this morning. It about makes your head spin in some ways. How can they say that? But they're saying it. They're saying it in very strong terms. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But with repentance and radical change of lifestyle, the kingdom of God is open to any of those individuals that we just mentioned there. So what is meant by the exception that we've been talking about, that we actually skipped over, that Jesus gives here in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19? Matthew 5:32. I'll read it completely this time. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And then in Matthew 19, verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. The word fornication there, the Greek word that is translated fornication is porneia, which is a general term, a general Greek word for sexual immorality. It includes a number of things there. And then there's another Greek word that is specific for adultery. For whatever reason, the writer did not use the term adultery there in the exception clause. So all this exception clause is saying, especially in Matthew 5:32, is that a man is free from the sin of causing his wife to commit adultery if she is already committing adultery. A man is free from the sin of causing his wife to commit adultery if she is already committing adultery. And this also gives space for divorce in the case of adultery by the other spouse. And Jesus is not giving permission for remarriage in that exception clause. It's not there. There's various views on the exception clause. I just thought I'd bring them up here so that you're at least familiar with them. Because as you get into the various discussions, it's nice to at least understand a little bit where people are coming from. One view on the exception clause is an illicit or illegal marriage only view. And they're saying that porneia is referring to incestuous marriages or to marriages that are morally wrong. I don't think this view is really necessary since those relationships should be separated anyway. The second view is the betrothal view, which says, this is in light of the Jewish marriage customs, but it says if there are physical relations with another during the espousal or engagement period, then the offended party is permitted to divorce. They look at the example of Joseph and Mary, because Joseph was going to divorce Mary and just put her away privately. You know, the Jews view a betrothed or engaged couple as a married couple, even though they are not living together and are not completely or officially married. For that reason, it took a divorce to break a betrothal commitment. This view does work. It does harmonize the scriptures. But it does have some weaknesses. It limits the general term porneia to a very specific sin. And that sin is a betrothal period fornication. It limits a general Greek term to a very narrow definition. Another weakness is it's based on Jewish wedding customs, not built strictly on scripture. And it's not really necessary to reconcile the exception clause passages with the other passages on divorce and remarriage. In other words, we don't need to use this view. The patristic view is a view of the early church where one spouse commits adultery, the other spouse can divorce without causing them to commit adultery because they're already committing adultery. And then some would say that the exception applies to the wife's behavior only and not to the husband. Now, none of these three views that I mentioned, the illegal marriage view, the betrothal view, the patristic view, permit remarriage while the other spouse is still living. Of these three, I would lean more toward the patristic. Then there's a fourth view, the Erasmian view, which was taught by Erasmus, who was a theologian that I mentioned earlier, that was during the time of the Reformation. And he's saying that the exception clause allows not only for divorce, but allows for the divorced parties to remarry. So you can see why King Henry VIII was very appreciated his views. We have not looked at Luke 16:18, which is a clear passage defining the standard for adultery. I'd like to just take a moment and look at that passage as well. Luke 16:18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. If someone finds themselves in an adulterous relationship, they can't remain there because of the continuous nature of adultery, which is evidenced by common sense and also by the present indicative tense of the word committeth that is used here in Luke 16:18, when speaking of adultery. Adultery is kind of unique of among the sins in that as long as you're in this relationship, you're in a state of continual sin. And note the use of whosoever. You know, there are no exceptions. You know, everyone likes John 3:16. I like John 3:16. You know, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. Amen? It's also true that whosoever is divorced and gets married is living in the state of adultery. And whosoever marries someone who is divorced is living in the state of adultery. Much more sobering words, but still very much part of the teachings of Jesus. So let's strengthen ourselves with this passage here and another passage here in Luke 14. Strengthen ourselves to hold on to the truth. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is a call to pick up the cross and to deny the flesh. We need to fulfill those vows made on our wedding day until death doth part. What is a few decades of celibacy compared to an eternity of pain and misery and separation from God? There's much wishy-washy, inconsistent doctrine on this issue. Some evangelicals will say, if you're divorced, don't remarry. But if you're already divorced and remarried, just stay in it. It's very, very inconsistent position when it comes from the same place. Another position is that when a couple is divorced and remarried before conversion, that it's okay for them to stay together because they entered a relationship before they knew better. If this was true, then John the Baptist could have told Herod, all you need to do is repent and get converted, and you'll be able to keep your brother's wife, Herodias. Instead, he said, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Another position that we see is, I'd call it the 1 Corinthians 7:15 misinterpretation. 1 Corinthians 7 is another passage. We didn't go there very much this morning, but verse 15, this is a verse that many people cling to justify getting remarried. It says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Some will teach that not under bondage refers to the marriage bond that God put together. And what did we say earlier? We said this marriage bond, Jesus taught, this marriage bond is not to be put asunder, that this is joined together by God. The bondage here actually refers to living in a marital relationship, not the marriage bond itself. It refers to the cooking, cleaning, ironing, and other marital duties. It does not allow for remarriage. To use our hypothetical example again, we have Sam and Jill, who are married as atheists. Jill gets saved. Sam is quite upset at Jill and leaves. Jill is no longer in bondage or living in the marital relationship. This does not give Jill the liberty to marry while Sam is still alive, because the marriage bond is still there. And there's a good reason for Jill to remain celibate. What if Sam repents and comes to the Lord and desires to be reunited with Jill? If Jill had gotten married, it would be extremely difficult for that reconciliation to happen. And if you back up here in verse 11, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said there, "But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." It doesn't make sense for Paul to say one thing in verse 11 and then to interpret verse 15 as being something different. It's not consistent interpretation. And in cases of separated married couples, we need to allow for reconciliation. In conclusion, I want to encourage each of us to hold up a biblical standard. Marriage is a covenantal relationship between an unmarried man and an unmarried woman. Anything else is sin. It is God who makes a couple, no more twain. Mark 10:9. "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." The marriage bond is only broken at death. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. The situations that I mentioned earlier are difficult. I imagine that some of you may know of even more difficult situations to bring back into the harmony of the teachings of Jesus. In spite of the difficulties of these situations, I believe that God's grace is sufficient. The biblical standard for those living in adultery or living in an illicit relationship is found in a biblical example for this standard is found in Ezra chapter 10. Let me read that for you, this account. Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. "And now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." And then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. This example is an example of courage and commitment to the standard of God. You look there in verse 1. You know, it records that Ezra was weeping. And I think that's the proper response to some of these difficult situations that we have in our lives or in our relation. You know, in this account, God had the Israelites separate themselves from their foreign wives. And it took courage. And notice there in verse 4, it says, be of good courage and do it. You know, be decisive. It's very difficult in these kind of situations to be decisive, but it's what needs to happen. Later in the book, it gives a list of the men who separated themselves from their foreign wives. I believe in this way, these men were honored for their obedience by having their names recorded in the Bible. It wasn't just a few men, a few isolated cases, but about 100, I counted them, about 113 men were listed who put away their wives. And I'm sure there were many children involved there as well. So, leaving Israel and coming back to America, you know, how can the church in America solve its dilemma, you know, regarding those who are living in adultery? You know, could something like what happened there in Israel happen in America today? It could. It's not impossible, as the brother was sharing with us this morning. Another thought is that if the universal church would take the position that they would no longer allow a divorced individual to remarry, in just one generation, the dilemma would be solved. You know, these scenarios seem unlikely. But I think we need to keep in the forefront of our mind that with God, it is possible. And at the very least, at the very minimum, we here at Ephrata should work to strengthen our marriages to prevent divorce. In addition, with humility and boldness, we need to hold up the teachings of Jesus and the standard that the Bible teaches. May God add His blessing.
And all God's people said, Amen. I suppose in these circles, some of those things have been heard more often. In some of the places I've walked and lived, we've heard them, but they've been sort of in the background or in the past. And it's sobering to even think of commenting at this point, but may we be wise and God-fearing in potent degrees. I am going to open it up for sharing. I just asked James. He said at the beginning about not having open discussion, so I clarified with him. He said, no, go ahead, have an open mic. So I will. I'll just make a few comments. James, if I can say this without slighting anything else you've ever done, that was probably one of the best sermons I've ever heard you speak. Thank you. And, yeah, I hear an amen over here somewhere. Okay. Well done. And I just felt like about every 60 seconds we should have stopped to have further discussion and free-ranging discussion if we could really work the thing out. Maybe that day will come. I don't know. But I find as we go into some of these things, they're just so loaded. It's like an octopus, not with eight legs, with about 800 legs. And each one is wired that you just touch one and, you know, it goes a million directions about where the conversation could go. And especially if you get into a live situation where this is being discussed, where it's being actively considered, a divorce or remarriage. I know some of you have been in those places. The octopus is not a friendly beast, to say the least. If I could add just, I will comment with a few comments here if I may. If I could just add one scripture that wasn't mentioned, you did awfully well. And every time I sit down after talking, I think, oh, there was one more, or somebody mentions it, you know. Proverbs 5, if you go back and look through, I don't think it's said in so many words, but it seems that the whole gist of the thing is stay with the wife of your youth. That much is said. But the implication is, stay with number one, I think, and work with that. So for what that's worth. I can't help but think, and I know this was mentioned about 4 weeks ago here, with Malachi and the issue of the covenant and God hating divorce, and then Jesus with his words when he said, Moses allowed divorce because of your hardness of heart. And we can talk about what is, quote, lawful or allowable or however you want to define that. But it seems to me that there's another question. It's not what's permissible. And if that's all the farther a person can go, whatever, unfortunately, if that's the case. But it seems to me there's an issue of the heart and an issue of desire to stay together. I say that as a single person, I want to be kind for people who have been in difficult situations. And yet, somehow, not to lose sight of that. It's so easy to get trapped up in the arguments, pro or con or whatever, about what's lawful and what can you do. But there's another higher standard. What is in the heart? I also remember two other things here quickly. I remember the one senior minister at one point talking about the issue of plywood. We all know what plywood is. Thin sheets of wood, films of glue on either side, pressed together, and maybe heat treated also to keep them together. I don't know. But you try and take plywood apart. What happens? Ain't going to happen. The thing's going to get busted completely. Okay, it's like this. It's together. It's one. And in the same way, marriage, being like plywood, once it's glued, once you cross into that covenant, you can't take it apart. If society at large just had that understanding, it is not undoable. Once you cross that threshold, I wonder how many would pause to think. It's too much like a fast food restaurant. I'll go and get what I want, and the next time I'll go in somewhere else and get what I want. You're aware I've shared that I'm in a situation where this is a live discussion, very live. The octopus is hopping. And I can only say I'm so thankful. Even as of the last we had discussion, I went out of there and thought, oh, grunt, this is awful. And, you know, wondering how I had done. But as I've looked back, I've been just so thankful that the Lord gave me sufficient words to draw red lines where red lines needed to be. Even though at the time maybe I didn't quite see them, yet they were sufficient. And whether they're built further on, I don't know. That remains to be seen. Okay, with that, I'm going to open it. And what are your thoughts? You surely have some, I'm sure. And maybe it's a lunchtime discussion, I don't know. But I do want to open it for people who would share. The mics are ready. Nathan?
Yes, thank you, Brother James, for teaching on that subject. I think it's needed that we be reminded from time to time of what the Scriptures have to say on this and to lift up the standard. I think as we look at this matter, it's just important that we rightly divide the word of truth. There are Scriptures that people will look for exceptions, and Brother James talked about those today. The important principle to consider in this subject and any others is, well, what is clear in Scripture? And there's so many passages that are clear, and then you work from there, and then where clear things are established, that helps interpret where things may not be so clear. So I really appreciate that. Also, just thinking about this subject and just the devastating consequences of divorce and remarriage, or even just divorce and living with another person. And just again, I know you've heard me talk about this before, but living in a neighborhood where it's quite common on my street and just seeing the effects it has on the children, it is devastating. You know, and I can think of one particular example where, you know, the poor child is so unstable, and I know it has a lot to do with his home life, which is just, you know, he's bouncing back and forth between his parents, two different homes, and it's just, I hate to think of what he may be when he grows up outside of the intervention of God. And so many times when a husband and wife split up, they're thinking about themselves and not considering the consequences in their children's lives, which can be lifelong consequences in many cases.
And bringing the child of a divorced parent to faith is a difficult thing, by and large, usually. It's a difficult thing. Ephraim?
Yeah, I too want to give an amen and just thank both brothers for sharing. I did appreciate both the opening and main message. We were well fed and well taught today. I thank Brother James for his scholarly presentation on this very important subject. And, you know, whatever goes out there ends up putting pressure on the church and trying to push in. So it's not something we can just ignore, even though maybe it looks like things are growing well. And I don't know that much more would need to be said, but I had a couple thoughts on this. The disciples thought Jesus was being too hard. Wow, if it's that kind of a commitment, that's too much. It's not even worth getting into if there's no exception. And Jesus had something to say about the hardness of their hearts back through history and presently with the disciples. They had hard hearts. What? Young couple, just married, fully in love, with a pure, godly love, wishes that there were some kind of exception here in case things get hard. No, it's a commitment, and they rejoice in that commitment. And it could be paralleled with a young believer when we come to the Lord and we're fully in love with Him and fully delighting in the Lord. We're not wishing for some kind of way out if things get hard. At least we shouldn't be. It's a big problem if we are. So it's a parallel there. Also, just to resound the thing of, yes, adhering to this teaching causes some difficult situations. There's hardships, depending on where people are when they come to the Lord and come to the reality of this teaching. It does leave difficult situations. But it's nothing compared to, even just in this life, the wreckage and the pain and the sorrow that permissive view has brought about. The Anglican Church should have learned its lesson with King Henry VIII. It didn't stop at the second wife. It didn't stop at the third. He finally had six that he went through. It doesn't work. But God's way works. Praise His name.
Mark. I do give an amen to the message and maybe just something to, a couple of things to add and a prayer request. One thing that helped me, coming from a non-plane background, just, I think I was sincere, just the whole thought of asking a family to split up is, whoa, what to do with the children? And it just wasn't, that conviction wasn't there when I first came here. And maybe one of the things that helped me swing over to, you know, a sounder view would just have been Romans 7. And the main point isn't talking about marriage. It's talking about freedom from sin and being under a new master. But the idea that, let me read it. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress though she be married to another man. So she's an adulteress. And then it seems, you know, to very clearly lay out the exception or the point in which she's no longer adulteress. It's not when she's divorced. It's when that husband died. And that simple explanation there seemed to put a better foundation as far as how I view that. And other things as well. But also appreciated what, I had a hard time putting into words, but when James talked about just the ideal of marriage being that bond and how challenging that can be, I had asked prayer for this lady that a friend in Germany knows in Jordan. And it's still a difficult situation. It seems like, at least in her heart, to have gotten worse. So I am requesting prayer for that. But again, it just seems like she's in a pit of fear and discouragement. And so just trying to figure out how does that, there's still that mystery of that marriage bond, even with her and an unbelieving husband. And so she needs grace, you know, because I trust, and maybe there are things I don't know about the situation, but she needs grace to be able to love her husband. If she needs to leave, if the Lord just clearly show a way there, but I guess assuming that's not the case, just for her to be able to love her husband and have that type of bond that glorifies the Lord. For a man that, for whatever reason, she's scared of, that's where supernatural grace seems to need to be in her. And so if we can continue to pray for that, because things don't seem to be getting better, not necessarily the externals, but just as far as her heart. Things don't seem to be getting any better. They seem to be getting worse. And if there's just unfounded fears there or real, real difficulty to overcome, I don't know all the details, but if you could just keep her in prayer and pray that God would somehow do a real work of grace, a real miracle there in her heart. And among other things, protection, and that he'd restrain this man's whatever evil intent that he has, that those would be restrained as well.
Her life might be in threat, in danger. I don't know the situation, but that would not be outside of the boundaries of what he's talking about.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.